Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor at Troutdale Community Church. Thank you for clicking to listen to a sermon. Pastor Bart and I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God and preach to our congregation, and it's just great that you're going to listen as well. I hope that you find something to be of encouragement or help in this message. Thanks for listening.
Ago, I was here and spoke, and that was the time that Raleigh and Margaret Hallberg did the music, and they were great. Yeah, that was, usually you go to a church when the pastor isn't there. That's just the way it goes. Good to be back with you, and thankful to have this opportunity. I get to be around about and teach and sometimes preach different places and all, and it's kind of fun to be here today. Have you had some bad days? Remember this little description: gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. For 25 years, I think it was, Saturday night was filled with the variety show Hee Haw, and that was where that came from. Well, the book of Judges is about bad days and a bad time in Israel's history. Bad things happen in our lives also. Most of us have excessive problems and troubles one time or another. Each of us is sinful. And what we don't cause in our own life, others sin, and their problems spill over on us. So we get a double benefit there. But our God cares. And I guess that's my message this morning. Our God cares about our problems, and He provides answers in every situation. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Judges. We don't have a lot of information about Othniel, the judge that I'm going to be speaking about. He only gets mentioned a little bit in chapter 1, and then in chapter 3, it has a brief description of how he delivered Israel. In chapter 1, we have some discussion of how Judah was out conquering. Remember, after Joshua brought them into the land, he said he divided up the land between the tribes. And he says, now you've got to go out there and kick the Canaanites out. That's your job. And Judah is taking that seriously. And they've been going from place to place. And in verse 11, it says, from there they advanced against the people living in Debar, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Now jump over to first verse of chapter 3. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now we get to the part about Othniel, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Very tempting to serve these gods. God of war, God of fertility. Everybody wants to have their flocks and herds prosper and expand. They want their crops to be full. They want their own household to be full of children. So these gods were very tempting to worship. But, in verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel and overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. God didn't drive all the Israelites out. He didn't allow the people to do that. They just weren't that successful. And verse 4 says, some were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. They failed the test. The background for the book of Judges is the first six books of the Bible. It talks about how Israel and God had this covenant between them, and they were his people. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them finally into the land, and the land was divided amongst them. The background, these books are full of commands. We probably think of the Ten Commandments when we think of the commands of Israel. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The Gaither Vocal Band put out a funny little song about God don't play second fiddle. And his first number one of his Big Ten, you know, he doesn't play second fiddle. And if he don't play first, he don't play at all. Good song. It points us to this truth. Clearly, Israel at this time was worshiping other gods and failed that most basic command that they were given. They were marrying into families of the people of the land that they came to conquer. And these things were against what God had told them to do. So God let the surrounding nations come in to loot, to conquer, and to enslave the Israelites. I'm guessing Pastor Gary may have talked about the six cycles that take place in the book of Judges. There's six of them with the different judges, and they have these parts to them. And let me rehearse those six parts that are often part of these cycles. First of all, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Second, it says they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Third, this angered the Lord God. Four, he gave them into the hands of an oppressor. The oppressor here, they had to serve for 8 years. And then they responded to that. The first thing is, because of this oppression, Israel cried out to Yahweh. And I think it's important to understand this was a cry for help, a cry for rescue. It was not a repentance kind of thing at all. That isn't what they did. They finally, later on in the book, later on in their history, figured out just exactly that they're supposed to repent. In chapter 10, it talks about how God said to them, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Let them save you when you're in trouble. And then they started figuring out, well, I'm supposed to repent. So in chapter 10, clear back there in verse 15, they finally said, we have sinned. For that, they just wanted help. The sixth thing in this cycle is God graciously intervenes for them on the basis of his compassion. Now, this is a little passage, but I have some observations. That's usually where I start when I'm looking at a passage of Scripture. Observations. The first one is, this is a very brief account. I mean, we have to ask, why did God lead the writer of Judges to give Othniel such a short, bare-bones description? I'm sure it was planned. The count of Japheth and Gideon and Samson, are longer. They're full of colorful details. In fact, the more sinful the judge is, the more space he gets. I guess that's interesting. But why no plot expansion for Othniel? Well, I believe that the writer is establishing a pattern, a form of how these cycles are to run, and that is to be the way, the template, that we look at the other judges and the cycle that they're going through. And so their others have very colorful stories, but they don't fit the pattern so well. So here is a pattern given so that we can look at the others and see what was different and compare them and understand what's going on. A model by which the others can be interpreted. And the following five cycles are not complete. There's stuff left off. So that is something that gets our attention. For instance, Samson, after he was doing his thing and he died in the temple, you remember how he pushed the pillars down and the temple fell in. He didn't really kill that many people. And actually, it angered the Philistines more than overcoming them. And it doesn't say after Samson that God gave so many years of peace to Israel. That's missing. Like here, it says he gave 40 years of peace to Israel after Othniel's victory here. So it's a pattern that we can look to. The second observation, we see that Yahweh and Othniel work together to deliver the people. In verse 9, it says, "But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." And it's not as clear here, we would probably say, if I ask, who does the "who saved them" refer to? And you would probably say, well, it's the nearest noun, it would be Othniel. But actually, in the original language, it's a little ambiguous. And so we don't know exactly who saved them, specifically who it's talking about. Is it God or is it Othniel? And what it winds up being, I think the writer was saying, they both saved them together. God, of course, was the one who gave the victory, but he worked with Othniel to do the job. So we see them together doing that job as one. And that's a great compliment to Othniel. I think anyone would like to hear that. He was so close to God that they worked together to do what God had planned. I hope that can be said of us, whether we're doing anything in God's work, giving some help to a neighbor, or on the board, or ushering, or leading singing, or preaching, or whatever we choose to do as God leads us in his work, that it can be said of us that we're so close to God that we work together to accomplish the work. Third observation. We see that Othniel was making godly choices. One of the things God told them not to do was intermarry with the people of the land, because that would draw them away from God into idol worship. In the first verses I read in chapter 1, we're told that many of the people of Israel had taken, their daughters were given away, and they had taken daughters into their family of the people of the land. They were intermarrying, and that helped bring on idol worship much quicker. But here we see that Othniel married Aksa, who was Caleb's daughter. Now, I don't know how that worked out, if they worried about nieces and uncles in that day, or just what the deal was, but I do see that at least he married into the faith of Israel. He was part of that. And that is a good choice, and it distinguishes him from others. The fourth thing we see, that God used Othniel even though he was not of the family of Israel. He was a Kenite. The Kenites were a tribe that joined Israel by faith. In Genesis 15:19, we're told that the Kenites were numbered with the rest of the peoples that lived in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham's descendants. It says, God's wrath was full with them. He was ready to judge them. And this was a list of bad people, a list you didn't want to be on. That was where the Kenites, the Kenezarites, which way you want to say it, that they were part of that. But the Kenites saw what was going on, and they joined with Israel by faith. They became part of the tribe of Judah. When Judah went to war, the Kenites went to war. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And here we see that Caleb was a Kenite. And, of course, his younger brother, Othniel. So, you know, if you are part of Israel, you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're in that line. And Jacob's name, of course, got changed to Israel, and that's why we call it Israel today. But Othniel was not part of that. And so God used him and put him in there because the Kenites joined by faith, and he chose to follow God. Amazing situation that we see. God does that, doesn't he? All through Israel's history, we see touches where someone who is not part of Israel gets included. The next book over, the book of Ruth, a wonderful little story. But you remember Ruth went with Naomi back to Israel? She was a Moabitess, one of the worst of the people that they were to kick out of the land. And yet she married an Israelite, and she was in the family that brought the descendants down to the human mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does that. That's neat. And God used Othniel, even though he was not fully a part of Israel. The fifth observation, we see there is no mention of negative qualities about Othniel. We only have a short account, and I'm sure not everything is said. I hope that not everything is said about my life either. Some things I'd rather not be brought up. But he is unique among the deliverer accounts in that nothing is said that could be construed as negatively characterizing Othniel's motives or his devotion to Yahweh. He was faithful. Without exception, the rest of the judges will display some flaw in character. Some of them are all character flaw. There's not too much good to be said. The book ends with a civil war in which the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely destroyed by the other tribes. This is a sad account of Israel. And it's interesting that on the human level, these folks are not doing good at all. They're circling the drain. Now let me talk a little bit about what we want to learn from this passage for our life today. We need to see that these cycles can be understood on two levels. There's the plane, the human plane, and then there's the God plane. That's a good way to look at the Old Testament, because we can't take all the promises of Israel and apply them, but we can always look at God and see how he acted in response to people and what he was doing, and we can always find application for ourselves with him. So on the human level, as I said, these folks are doing all the wrong thing. They're not working well at all. You might dare to be a Daniel, but you probably don't want to be one of these judges. It just doesn't work because their testimony is so poor. Actually, they're circling the drain. That's the human level looking at the book of Judges. But there's also a level on which God acts and he is glorified. The stories of this that are recorded for us and the actions of the people just lift up the name of God, because he moves in to rescue and help and be patient with the people, even though they didn't deserve it and they were acting badly. So God is glorified. Now, I came to this thought. I had to ask myself, God keeps answering the prayer of the people in the book of Judges. Why does he do that? I mean, they didn't deserve it. When they came to God, they weren't even repentant. They kept on doing bad things one after another. They just go back to false religion. A horrible record they had. So why did God answer their prayer? What was his purpose in this? And I think I've come up with three things. You might have four or five, but I have three things that occurred to me. Number one, God made a promise to Israel that they would have a future. He made a covenant, an unconditional covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and there would be a remnant of Israelites that would fully enjoy all of God's promises. Promises like an eternal king, eternal land that will be theirs forever, and eternal blessing. And those promises have to have some people to fulfill it. So there has to be descendants within that line for God to fill. So he couldn't let all of them die, be wiped out. He was always going to have some there. The second reason is God compassionately answers the prayer of his people. Out of their relationship with God, the people cry out in their distress, and God in his grace answers that prayer. They did not deserve for the prayer to be answered. They were not obedient to what God said. They just wanted to be rescued. Do you know people like that? They don't want anything to do with God, and they live for themselves. But when they have troubles, God is supposed to bail them out. That's God's job, they think. They made up what kind of God that they believe in, and that's the one they appeal to. They don't know God. They don't understand how they can have a relationship with God. As a pastor for a while, I was a fill-in chaplain for one of the hospital chaplains. And it occurs to me that it's amazing how people get into trouble in the middle of the night. Have you noticed that? It seems like that's when the big problems come. Well, my name was on the wall in the emergency room with my phone number. The nurses and doctors, most of them did not know me, but the chaplain put that up there in case someone needed some spiritual help. One night I got a call. A lady had been brought into the hospital and she died. And her son and daughter were there. One was late teens, the other one early 20s, about that age group. And they were in distress. So I went up to the hospital and got in a little room with them to talk to them. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to figure out what to say to people in comfort when they don't know anything about God. And these two didn't. A couple of questions told me they knew nothing about God that was accurate. So I tried to tell them about God, and naturally. And that didn't go over very big. They weren't really interested. You know, they're in distress. They got all things going on with them. I understood that. So finally, I asked them if I could pray with them. Oh, yeah, everybody wants you to pray for them. And, yeah, they wanted that. That would be all right. But as far as they knew about God is that he was supposed to answer that prayer and rescue them out of their difficulty, out of their hard moment. Well, I prayed for them, and I gave them my card. I told them I'd like to talk more with them, and they never called me back. They never gave me their number. I prayed that God would use this emergency to draw them to himself, but there was nothing more to do. It was just a little meeting, few words shared in the wee hours of one morning. That's how many people are. They got this idea that I can do anything, I can live any way, I don't have to honor God, and yet God is going to go ahead and answer my prayer and meet my need when I'm in trouble. That's what he's for. But that's a made-up God. God wants a relationship with us. Answered prayer flows out of changed hearts as we seek God and make an effort to get to know him. The more we know him, the more confidence we have in prayer. The third reason I believe that God answers the prayer and the need of these people is he seeks to bring glory to his name. It is right for God to protect his reputation. After all, we have no hope in this life or in eternity without God. People absolutely need to see in our acts of love and our obedience to God what God is like. It's very vital. They need to know God as the most wonderful person in the universe. They need to know him as the creator God, this God that saves, a God of love, a God who hates sin and disobedience. As God used Othniel to deliver the people from their enemies, the reputation of God was lifted up. God acts on behalf of his people. It's only appropriate to praise and honor God. We all have trouble in this world. Sin rules, and there's always consequences to sin. Here's what I want you to take away from our time together. Be encouraged that God can overcome any problem that afflicts his people because of his compassion. He is the God of grace. He will meet us in our need. Now, we're not Israel, so I need to turn us to the New Testament, not try to steal promises from Israel, but turn to the New Testament and see what God has to say to the church. If you would like to, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It fits really well because in this passage, Paul is pointing out why God had the Old Testament for us. What was the importance of the Old Testament? In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, it says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So the Old Testament was written, and those of us in the church age look back and we say, well, what is all this history about? This is pretty ancient history in the book of Judges. What's it about? Well, that's examples of what not to do, a warning of what happens when you do it and God needs to judge. And so you stay away from that. It says, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. What's that about? Well, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and various passages talk about his work and what was coming, the promise of an eternal king. And in the New Testament, in that age, of course, he came. It starts out with the Gospels. He came, and he died for sin, he rose again, and now he is king forever. And they need to understand that, and so that's why Paul uses that phrase. And then he gives a little warning. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Well, yes, look back. See what happened. You don't want to fall into sin. You don't want to see God's judgment. And then the great promise. No temptation has seized you except that is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When we are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Wonderful promise. Many of you have probably gone ahead and memorized that verse because it's good to remember when we're going through a trial, a temptation, trouble. Sometimes God removes the temptation or trouble. Sometimes he strengthens us to go through the trouble, the problem, the temptation. But the encouragement is that God can overcome any problem that afflicts his people because of his compassion. God always provides a way of escape, and he always brings glory to his name. On Sunday, February 24 of this year, we had a memorial service for two of our grandchildren, Rachel and Ryan. The genetic disease that slowly took them was a problem for our family for about 20 years. And for many, many years, many, many days, day after day, we would pray for their healing, that God would take that disease from them. And we believe he could do that. And sometimes he does that. Sometimes he takes us out of the problem, and sometimes he strengthens us to go through the problem. Well, he chose not to answer our prayer in the way that we ask. Brain cells kept on dying, and first Rachel and then Ryan became increasingly less physically functional. And in spite of feeding tubes and the best of care, they finally no longer could breathe, and their souls and their spirits went to be with Jesus. They were given the gift of ultimate healing. And God used this tragedy to grow us a little, to strengthen our faith. Our daughter and son-in-law were marvelous. They stood strong in faith. They provided the best possible care for their children. They looked everywhere for help they could get for them. And they made a vow to let them experience every good thing they could experience here on earth, even in spite of their limited function. We got in on one of the things. Our grandson Ryan wanted to visit the Colosseum in Rome. So we got to go along on a tour of Italy with them. And we have a picture of Ryan with Victory standing in the Colosseum at Rome. And so they allowed them to experience all these things, took them wherever they could to do all the things that they were able to do. They found all the possible medical help that they could give them. Toward the end of Ryan's life, they had this new medicine that was supposed to halt the brain cells from dying anymore. It wouldn't reverse it, bring in new brain cells, but it was supposed to halt what it was happening. And it was an infusion in his spinal column they did every 2 weeks. They found a doctor up at the Oregon Health Sciences, a neurologist, that was willing to infuse them. I mean, they searched everywhere for help. And for a while, that helped Ryan. All this family, this put all of the family in kind of an emotional roller coaster. But I think every one of us would testify that we could feel God strengthening us. We saw little answers of grace along the way and showed us that God was there. It was in His hands. It wasn't out of control. Just the right caregivers at the right time were found, and they were very special people. Little answers that made the difference. Rather than give up, God enabled us to enjoy our grandchildren as we could. And both Rachel and Ryan trusted Jesus Christ as children and lived for Him. And we can be sure that we'll see them again. That's God's promise. Even as we gathered around Ryan's bed in the intensive care and they took the sustaining medical equipment off him, God gave us strength. Yes, there were tears. Yes, we still mourn for the loss of our grandchildren. But God is faithful. And sometimes He removes the trouble. Sometimes He gives strength to go through the trouble. But we can be encouraged that God can overcome any problem that afflicts His people out of His compassion, out of His love. Just like He answered the people's need in Judges, He can answer our need and encourage us. How about you this morning? Are you carrying a trouble or two, something that is part of life here on earth? Draw close to God. Ask for His provision. The huge problem we have, of course, is sin. And I like to remember periodically just how completely the sin problem is met in Jesus Christ. You know the three P's of sin? First of all, the penalty of sin, which is death. As descendants of Adam, everyone in the human race is born sinful. And the curse of God is upon us. But Jesus Christ died for our sin, rose again, and He paid that price so God the Father doesn't have to put His wrath upon us. We are, when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, He forgives our sin, He covers us with His righteousness, and we become the children of God, eternal children of God, no longer separated from God forever. God answers the penalty of sin. Next P is the power of sin, which means that we keep on sinning even after we have become the children of God by faith. But at the moment we do trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell us. And the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to yield control to sin. We can yield control to Him. And he can keep us from those daily things that are always tempting us. And he can give us the victory in life. The third P is a presence. Finally, in eternity, we'll be separated from even the presence of sin. Sin will be no more. I really look forward to that day. I'm tired of fighting sin in my own life, seeing what it does to other people and all the difficulties that that brings. But in that day in heaven, in eternity, sin will be no more. What a glorious day that will be. Do you know the Savior? Are you living in his power day by day? Are you trusting he will deliver you from your problems? And are you watching God bring glory to himself in your life? I encourage you, fully trust Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy on our life. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, all the problems that came when Adam sinned are being answered. And not only will all of the sin problem be taken care of, but one day you'll even give us a new body, a body fit for heaven. We thank you that that promise is there. We depend on it. We worship you and praise you for what you're doing in our life to bring us to that point of faith. Thank you for each one here. Bless them today. Encourage them. They going through difficulties in life, help them to remember that you are the God who faithfully meets the needs that come into our life. You are the answer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.